Jesus wants you to be happy. It's amazing news. What you want for you and what Jesus wants for you are the same thing. He wants you to be truly happy. Now, if that sounds too good or a little too TV preacher-ish to be true, give me a moment. I want to try to prove it to us. I want to start this way. If you are here for the first time this morning, we are in our last Sunday of a sermon series called Becoming a Praying Family. And the reason we're doing this series, taking a month-long break from our year-long journey through Genesis, is because our mission here at City Light is unchanging. Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus to the glory of God. But every ministry year, which for us runs July to June, your elders, or we, the pastors, we spend about 2 months praying, fasting, and seeking the Lord for a particular area of focus for the coming year that will help us grow in our unchanging mission of making disciples of Jesus to the glory of God. And this year, that particular focus is becoming a praying family. And this morning, since it's our final week, we're going to zero in on the last word in that phrase. Family. And this is where the concept of true happiness comes in. See if you can follow Jesus' train of thought as we look at what he's taught us so far in John chapter 15 over the last few weeks. Jesus begins John 15 verses 1 to 7 by commanding his disciples to abide in him, absorb his words, and then ask whatever we wish. John 15, 7. You'll see the words on the screen behind me. It says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Jesus then goes on to tell us that a praying family, that's a people that abide in him, stay close to him, are secure in his love and so glorify the Father. We make God look great by being secure in Jesus' love. We see that in John 15 verses 8 to 9. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in," or remain close in, "my love." So how do we abide in or experience the ongoing security of Jesus' love? John 15, 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love." So notice Jesus' logic. He's saying, you experience the security of my love by remaining sensitive to my commands. But Jesus will never have us believe that his commands are mere dutiful drudgery. Instead, John 15, verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you." Now, these things refer to his commands. He says, "These things, these commands, I've spoken to you that," or in order that, or for the purpose that, then look at this, "that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Jesus tells us that the way that we remain secure in his love, experiencing the fullness of joy, is by remaining sensitive to his commands. It's obeying Jesus' commands. That's the path to our fullness of joy. So then, of course, the question comes, well, what are these commands? What are these commands that Jesus says obeying is the path to our greatest joy? God being glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Well, Jesus says, I can actually summarize all of them in one command. John 15, verse 12, and then repeated again in verse 17 for emphasis. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then verse 17, "These things I command you so that you will love one another. So how does a praying family experience true happiness? Experience the fullness of joy, Jesus' joy in us and our joy complete? Well, the answer to that question is our big idea this morning. A praying family loves one another as Christ loves us. Jesus says, the path to your own greatest joy is not self-actualization, but other love. We experience the fullness of joy as a praying family by loving one another as Christ has loved us. That's verse 12 and verse 17. They sort of form brackets around our passage. And then right in the middle, we have verses that show us how Jesus has loved us. Because we're told, love one another as Christ has loved us for the fullness of joy. Well, how has Christ loved us? We're going to see in our passage three ways. Sacrificially, intimately, and finally, graciously. And as we look at each of those, I hope to show you a particular structure in the life of our church through which you can love one another. So let's begin with the first, sacrificially. John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The first way that Jesus loves us is sacrificially. The extent of Jesus' love for you is seen in the intensity of his death for you. Jesus did not die quietly in his sleep for you and for me. Now, Jesus' death actually began with betrayal. There are few things in life more painful than being betrayed by your best friends in your time of greatest need. And that's exactly how Jesus' death began, as his disciples deserted him, denied even knowing him. Then Jesus' death turned from this desertion to mockery. You may remember that when the Roman soldiers whipped him and beat him and took a crown of thorns and pressed it into his skull, to make matters worse, they laughed at him the entire time. They made fun of him. Have you ever been laughed at when you're in excruciating pain? It's infuriating. I remember my senior year in high school, I dislocated a couple of my fingers doing gymnastics. Like, my fingers were doing capital L's in the opposite direction. And I was holding my hand like, oh my gosh, I've never seen anything like this before. And it hurts terribly. And my coach laughed at me. It was more infuriating than the pain. And then the mockery turned to the most excruciating pain imaginable as they fastened the Lord Jesus Christ to a thorny wooden cross using nails that were more like 6-inch railroad spikes through his wrists and through his ankles, lifting him up so that gravity would press him down. And the Lord Jesus literally drowned to death in his own blood. And yet, the extent of Jesus' love for you is not seen in the physical or social intensity of his death. Now, the most excruciating part of the sacrifice of Jesus' love for us was seen when on the cross he made the cry of dereliction. Matthew 27, verse 46, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did you know that's actually the only time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus doesn't call God Father? Because at the cross, Jesus was taking upon himself the full wrath of God against sinners like you and me. He was experiencing the separation from God caused by your sin and mine. And so for an instant, in a moment, for the first time and the last time, he was just God and not Father. The full sacrifice, the full extent of Jesus' love is shown in that when we were still sinners, he died for us. He is the Lamb of God who uniquely dies for his friends. He's loved us sacrificially. And that is the pattern by which we love one another. I know that one thing that is true about all of us in this room is that we all want to be truly happy. We want the fullness of joy. And Jesus is telling us that the incessant voices of pop culture are wrong. That your own greatest joy is never going to come through self-care. I don't care how many Huffington Post articles you read. Your greatest joy will not come in taking care of you, but in dying to you, so that you can have a little miniature resurrection of love for others. Jesus says, that's how you walk the path of my joy in you and your joy being full. It's sacrificial love. So here's the question I want us to wrestle with. First, how might Jesus be calling you? And by the way, this is the part in the sermon where you have to listen for yourself and not elbow the person next to you. Like, we all know the answer for the person next to us. I know how you should probably love sacrificially. I think I'm the answer. You know, it's like, okay, be that as it may, try to receive this for yourself. How might Jesus be calling you to die to yourself in order to know the true joy of loving other disciples of Jesus sacrificially? For some of you, this is going to mean dying to financial control so that you can have a little resurrection of loving others through generosity. For some of us, it's going to mean dying to our vice grip on our plans, our schedules, and our time so that we can have a resurrection of loving others even when it's not convenient to us and doesn't fit the calendar. But there's actually one particular way I want to challenge all of us to love one another sacrificially in light of our emphasis on becoming a praying family. And you'll see it on the screen behind me. Here's my challenge to all of us. This year, die to yourself by giving your life to sacrificially praying for one another. The Bible says that prayer is a powerful and effective way of loving one another. And so I want to be intensely practical about this. You heard Kristen mention that on September 9th, we are going to be starting 3 Sunday morning worship services. But on September 9th, we're not just going to be starting 3 services. We are also going to start 3 pre-service prayer meetings. They'll be held before every single service for 35 minutes before the service begins. And the entire reason we're doing this is because we believe that what Jesus says is true, that apart from abiding or remaining close in him, we can do nothing. But when we abide in him, we'll bear much fruit. And so I want to ask you to sacrificially love one another by being there. We're going to have a dedicated space just off of the first floor where everyone is invited to come and to pray. And we're going to do nothing but pray for one another, for our church, for our city, and for the world, believing that as we abide in Jesus, he will bear much more fruit through us. Now listen, I know this is going to be a sacrifice. I know at the very least, all of us will have to die to whatever we're doing for 35 minutes before each and every Sunday service. But this may be the most significant half an hour in our life together each week, because it's our way of saying, Jesus, we trust you. That if we abide in you, that you're going to bear much fruit through us. Now, parents, we're going to try to make this as easy as possible. If you come to the 10 or the 11:30 services, you can just drop your kids off 35 minutes early at City Light Kids. They'll take care of them. If you come to the 8:30 service, we will not have City Light Kids ready for you 35 minutes ahead of time. So we ask just switch off which Sunday you, and if you have a spouse, come to prayer and which one you watch the kids. But would you be there? Would you say, yes, through this particular structure, I'm going to love these people as a family by dying to that 35 minutes so that we can pray for one another? Love one another sacrificially as God in Christ has loved us. And it is the sacrificial path to our own greatest joy. Second, intimately. The second way Jesus loves us and in turn we love one another is intimately. You notice the very last word in verse 13? Friends. The term carries the connotation of intimate affection. Did you know that the Bible says there is a type of sacrificing yourself for another that actually isn't love at all? 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, that's quite the sacrifice, but have not love, I gain nothing. Jesus loves you, yes, with the sacrifice of his hands, but also with the accompanying affections of his heart. Many of us in this room, we're tempted to believe that Jesus loves us tremendously, but he just doesn't like us very much. It's not true. He loves you sacrificially, but he also likes you intimately as his blood-bought friend. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, he no longer calls you servant. He calls you friend. That's amazing. Jesus would call us friend. Now, what's the difference between a friend and a servant? In the case of Jesus, we know it's not obedience. Because in John 15:14, Jesus tells us that his friends are actually characterized by servant-like obedience to him. 15:14 says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So the difference between a servant and a friend isn't obedience, it's actually intimacy. Look at verse 15. "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus calls us servant rather than friend, because when Jesus brings you to himself by grace alone, through faith alone, in his finished work alone, he reveals himself to you. In intimacy, Jesus calls you friend and reveals himself. He reveals his identity to you, his purpose to you, and his destiny to you. Isn't it amazing? If you're a follower of Jesus, he's told you who he is. We know he's not just a carpenter. He's not just a great teacher. He's not even only a powerful prophet. No, he's the eternal Son of God, incarnate, in flesh. He is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, Yahweh, the Lord. He loves you intimately. He's shown you who he is. He's revealed himself to you. He doesn't say, "Far off, obey me." He says, "Come close and trust me." And then he also reveals his purpose to us intimately, like a friend. He tells us, "I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." He shows us his purpose is to adopt a people for himself to the glory of God. That's intimacy. And not only that, he tells us his destiny. He tells us, "One day I'm going to rule and reign over the entire universe. The whole universe is going to be like the Garden of Eden was." And the most amazing thing about being called Jesus' friend is he gives us his identity. He gives us his same purpose. He promises that we'll share in his destiny. He became what we are, sinners, so that we could become what he is, sons. He loves you intimately. He calls you friend. So again, second question. How might Jesus be calling you to love a few people in our church intimately? How might Jesus be calling you to love a few people in our church intimately as Jesus has loved you, truly revealing yourself to them? asking them to reveal themselves to you so that both of you can begin to look more like Christ. How might he be calling you toward that? You can't do this with everyone. Jesus, as the exalted Lord, can love all of us, his followers, as intimate friends. But when he was incarnate on earth, Jesus loved intimately the 12 and a handful of others. And even among the 12, he had Peter, James, and John, who he loved with specific intimacy. You can't do this with everyone. But having said that, you must do this with some people. This is not Jesus' great suggestion. It's his great commandment. Love others intimately, revealing yourself to them, asking them to reveal themselves to you so that both of you can come to look more and more like Jesus. And by the way, this loving one another intimately knows no personality boundaries. This isn't just for extroverts. Okay, I am so thankful for all of you extroverts in this church. You do make my life a little bit easier. Thank you. But if you're an introvert like me and you get recharged by being by yourself, it's not as though like we're exempt from loving one another intimately because we're in a busy life stage or have a sort of different personality. No, we love one another intimately. One of the best ways to love one another intimately is by starting a discipleship group. You may have noticed in your little bundle that on your chair that there's this card for discipleship groups. You may want to grab that. You can take it home with you. Discipleship groups are our way to try to sort of organically infuse in the life of our church a culture of people discipling one another. Discipleship groups are relationships usually of 2 to 4, same gender, that grow out of city group life. And there are people that you sort of grab onto and say, hey, let's meet regularly, maybe once a week, every other week. And let's have transparency with one another that is even deeper than what's possible maybe in a city group. Let's pray for one another even more specifically than we can during our city group time. And let's study God's word together at an even greater depth so that we can all begin to look more like Jesus. It's a great way to love one another intimately. Look, anyone can start one of these. Just take this card and ask a couple people to get together with you regularly and begin. It's a wonderful way to love one another intimately, and it is the intimate path to our own greatest joy. Will you love one another intimately like a praying family? Finally, the final way Jesus loves us and we in turn love one another is graciously. Graciously. John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask in my name, he may give it to you. Do you notice how the disciples became Jesus' friends? It wasn't because they were more morally astute and therefore made the right choice. They're Jesus' friends because Jesus chose them, not because they chose Jesus. His choosing them made their choosing him possible. And friends, it's no different for us. If you're a follower of Jesus and he calls you friend, there's no room for pride and arrogance in it. Because we're not Jesus' friends because we're more morally astute and therefore made the right choice, but because Jesus chose us. Theologians call this concept unconditional election. It's essentially the concept that says we are not Jesus' followers because of conditions met by us, even our own choice, but by grace that is in him. The Apostle Paul explains unconditional election this way in Ephesians chapter 1. It says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I mean, how could less conditions be met? It's before the foundation of the world. God chose you in Christ before you existed. It doesn't say he looked to the future, saw who you would be, decided he's smart, good looking, and would be great for the kingdom. No. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before any conditions could be met. No modifier, by his unconditional grace. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. If that weren't enough, he presses the point further. In love, he predestined us. Now just breathe. That term just means he predestined us. It means he forechose us. Yes, that's what it means. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Not according to the purpose of our will, according to the purpose of his will. And then look at the end. To the praise of his glorious grace. I love that last part because it says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us, and then the verse doesn't conclude so that you could have theological debates about it. And it says, to the praise of his glorious grace. You and I are friends of Jesus not because we met some conditions. It's not met by any conditions in us, but grace that is in him. Jesus loves us as friends, not because of conditions met by us, but because of amazing grace that is in him. Jesus loves us despite our social quirks, despite all our offensive attitudes, and despite being in a very different life stage from Jesus. Jesus loves us graciously, and that's how we ought to love one another. So, final question. Who might Jesus be calling you to love graciously? Let me put the question negatively. Who in this church are you refusing to actively love or passively keeping distance from because they aren't meeting conditions or expectations that you've put on them? Who are you saying, I'm just not going to actively love you anymore because you don't respond to my love in proportion and in kind? Who are you keeping your distance from, or maybe even worse, harboring resentment against because their social quirks do annoy you, because their sinfulness does offend you, or their life stage isn't convenient for you? I mean, can you imagine if Jesus put those kind of conditions on loving us? I mean, let's just state the obvious. We could not be in more different a life stage from Jesus. And yet he loves us graciously. And we too love one another. And Jesus is the only condition. One of the best ways we can practice loving one another graciously is by committing to a city group. So remember I said we have discipleship groups. Those are organic. They usually flow out of being involved in a city group. And we put, as elders, we put our heart and soul into the city groups. We train all of our city group leaders through a cohort before they lead, and then we give them ongoing development and support every single month as they lead because we want our city groups to be little communities where love for God, love for one another, and love for our neighbors, worship, community, mission are happening together. But the reason why city groups are such an amazing place is because city groups require gracious love. Like, it's only natural to want to be in fellowship with people you handpick, whose social quirks don't annoy you, whose sins you find acceptable, and whose life stage is convenient for you. It's totally natural. The only problem is Jesus calls us to gracious supernatural love because that's what he gives us. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He's saying, look, yeah, you love people in your life stage, congratulations. The worst people in society do that. Oh, you love people who are easy for you to love. Everyone does that. But gracious love, that's different. Loving graciously in city groups means we love one another in, with, and through Jesus Christ alone. It means, and I mean that, and that's what we need, because nothing is strong enough except that to hold together that this diverse of people. It means that we don't really love one another first and foremost. It's that we love Jesus and through him love one another. And he's the only condition. If Christ is there, then we love even if no other conditions are met. We love one another graciously. And so I think one of the best ways that we can love one another graciously is join a city group, commit to being there every week no matter what season or life stage you're in, and start slamming the gospel and the cross of Christ between you and everybody else and loving through that lens. It's an amazing way to love one another graciously. I've actually experienced this in a unique way recently. There's a gentleman in my city group who naturally I would never do life or have fellowship with. He's here, so I'm not going to mention his name. But he's in his 50s. He's unmarried. He's sort of like a science type guy who can like figure things out on his own, so totally opposite from me. And if left to ourselves, we might not normally do life together. But because we have Jesus in common and we found ourselves in the same city group, we've done life together. And I've been consistently encouraged by his gracious love to me, despite the fact that we don't have much in common. And he loves me graciously. He never complains, even though I'm in a different life stage from him and my children disrupt our city group consistently. Doesn't complain to me. He's never made me feel like, since my schedule's not as flexible as his or I can't reciprocate love in the exact same way, that maybe he's going to hold back from me. He just loves me graciously. That's the beauty of city group life together. It's better than natural. It's gracious love. Will you participate in that? It is the uncommon path to the fullness of joy. But my friends, never forget that all of this loving one another, you know, loving one another sacrificially and intimately and graciously, it is love that is only possible through the ongoing, sustaining love of God in Christ flowing to us. We cannot, in our own willpower, love one another as Christ has loved us. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that God has shown his love for us, and that when we were still annoying, socially quirky, unacceptable sinners, Christ died for us. We've been welcomed as friends of Jesus Christ forever by grace alone, through faith alone, and now we're just conduits of his love to one another. Our love runs dry if left to ourselves, but the gospel is the good news that God's love in Christ never runs dry, and now we're just conduits enjoying it. And so through the grace that is in the gospel, let's love one another earnestly from a pure heart as a praying family and experience the fullness of joy. I want us now to remember just how much we're loved. And we're going to do that together in the same way we do each week by partaking in Holy Communion together. Holy Communion is a meal by which we remember just how outrageous God's love to us is. You know, sometimes we sing this song in church, and we're going to sing it today called about God's reckless love. And I know that term reckless has been offensive to a few of you. And I get it. But I want you to understand that when the author of that song wrote that God's love is reckless, what he means is that God's love defies all human categories. That he loves us knowing it will never be rightly and properly reciprocated. He's a spendthrift with his love. And today, I want us to remember just how loved we are by partaking in communion such that we might love one another. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, anytime during the next three songs, I want to invite you to the tables in front or in back to tear off a piece of bread symbolizing Jesus' body that was broken for you. Dip in the cup symbolizing his blood that was shed for you. Eat it and remember just how deeply loved you are such that you will love others that way and enjoy the fullness of Jesus. As you're partaking in communion, I also want to remind you that there will be folks in the back all throughout the rest of our service that would love to pray with you for any and every reason. And if today you're here and you're not yet a friend of Jesus, if you've yet to become his follower, you know, give him your sin, receive his forgiveness, embrace him as Lord, I'd actually ask you not to come to the communion tables yet. I want to invite you instead to first come to Jesus before you come to the tables, to give him your sin, receive the grace that's in him alone, embrace him as Lord. If you're saying, I want to do that, but I'm not really sure, there's even a sample prayer in your Connect card that will help give you language to express yourself to him. Remember, that prayer won't save you, only Jesus does. But that prayer will help give you words. And of course, there'll be folks in the back who would love to pray with you about that. And then we're going to respond in worship today, but I think this is right. I'm actually going to ask us to not respond with prophetic words this morning. And I say that because I want this to be a place where we value the truth and the prophetic so much that we would even abstain from a week as an act of repentance. Now, I know you didn't sin, I sinned. But we're going to repent together in this way. And so let's pray. And let's respond to God in worship. Father, we give you thanks and praise that you are the God who welcomes sinners as sons and daughters. Thank you that you forgive me, that you are gracious and merciful. And Father, I pray that you would be glorified through broken sinners like us coming together as a praying family, loving one another as you in Christ has loved us, that you'd be glorified and our hearts would be full of joy. We ask this for Jesus' sake and in his name alone. Amen.